there, we'll read 23 through 26. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, we'll have to wait one more week, Lord willing, to finish John's Gospel, that 25th verse in the 21st chapter. And so I pray that the Lord blesses this word to our hearts. Look there in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye shall show the Lord's death till he come. Amen. Father in heaven, would you bless this word to our hearts? Oh, quicken us, Lord. Please help me to speak clearly and accurately, and may you open listeners' ears. Be glorified, Lord Jesus, we pray in your holy name. Amen. I want to particularly focus in on the end of verse 26, where you see that last clause there, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And I want you to understand it in relationship to our expectation that things are going to happen in the future that motivate us to what we do today. In other words, we expect that things are going, that we are going to receive, say we're going to receive a paycheck on Friday, therefore we work through the week. We're expecting something in the future, and that's motivating us in the present. We anticipate that our lives will become more godly and God-glorifying and meaningful, and thus we make certain decisions in the present to push us in that direction. We look forward to our children and grandchildren becoming adults so that they might effectively serve the Lord. And upon that hope, we train them in the scripture today. And this is not just a spiritual principle, but every person is motivated to do what they do because they are expecting some positive outcome. Everything you do, everywhere you go, this is going on inside of you. You're motivated by some positive outcome in the future. And so I think it is diligent for us today to ask ourselves, what is motivating us? What is motivating you right now? Why do you go to school? Why do you go to work? Why do you do whatever you do? You see, I hope you see there's something behind it that's driving you, that's causing you to do these things. And this is a great question. What is motivating us? Everything that we do and believe is dependent upon what we desire, or what we are passionate about, or what we are expecting to gain in the future. But where do these future expectations come from? I would propose to you that these future expectations come predominantly, probably not always, but predominantly from remembering the past. Remembering the past. I would say it's the most common way that we expect something to happen in the future. Why do we expect the paycheck on Friday? Because we can easily remember that it has happened repeatedly in the past, and we can trust those that we work for, I hope. We are all very familiar with remembering the past. We celebrate the birthdays of those who are close to us. We remember people who have died and recollect the joyful memories, particularly if they were in Christ. And remembering is good. Sometimes you have to be careful, though. You'll notice in the world, they're always looking to the past. right?
The good old days, as someone who's older might say.
Or if you listen to worldly music, and I hope you don't, but you'll see often the theme of it is what happened in the past, which is such a sad thing. Because, oh, it is such a sad hope to hope in the past.
Because it's gone. There is no hope in the past, right?
It's gone. You'll never get it back. But there is hope in the future, because of the past, if we have this hope in Christ, or at the end of verse 26, till he come. Remember the Lord's death till he come. We're looking for him to come, and as we're looking for him to come, we're remembering his death. But furthermore, all the holidays that we set on our calendars are there as memorials or ways to remember something or someone from the past. One reason that we, I would say, involuntarily remember is because having positive memories of the past will help us to feel secure about the future. And feeling secure about the future will cause us to be positively motivated in the present. It's a problem even today, they're saying, in the younger generations. That their future may not look as bright as some of ours did when we were in our 20s or teens or 30s, right? And it causes them to be ill-motivated because they don't see that bright of a future. However, today we are observing the Lord's Supper, and at the heart of what it means to obey the Lord Jesus in this command concerning his supper, I think you all realize, is to remember his sacrifice for us. To remember what Christ has done in bearing our sin. Several holidays that we celebrate, that we have designated on our calendars, are to remember those who have sacrificed their lives for us, as we say. Or we remember soldiers who have died to preserve our freedom. And in participating in the Lord's Supper, we remember the Lord's sacrifice. Right? The greatest sacrifice. He sacrificed everything so that we can live with him forever. And it is through Jesus Christ's sacrifice that we have been rescued from hell. Right, you have the negative side and the positive side, that we expect to be with Christ forever in the future, and we realize the pit, right? We realize the pit from which he took us, that we were hell bound until Christ intercepted us and saved us by his grace, and he paid that debt upon the cross. On that first sacred observance of this sacrament, upon the distribution of the bread and the wine, the Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me." If you do a study of remembering through the scriptures, it's quite a subject. It seems to be more common in the Old Testament that the Jews were almost constantly be told to remember, to remember, to remember. And so are we every time we take the Lord's Supper. We are called to remember. The Lord's Supper is a time to remember. And what I want you to see today in our text in 1 Corinthians 11 is that if we properly remember the past, it will give us hope for the future that will empower us to live for God's glory in the present. Or, to clarify, if we remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us in the past, we will have great hope and expectation of being with him in the future, which will lead us into a proper worship and obedience toward him in the present. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. There we find one of these places where God, through the great prophet Moses, is commanding the people of God to remember. And as I mentioned, to remember is laced throughout the Old Testament.
You can just look up the word remember in your concordance, and you'll find it often. And read those verses, you'll find it a consistent principle. But there in Exodus chapter 13, in verse 3, in Exodus 13, 3, and Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh month shall be a feast to the Lord. Do you see what the Lord is commanding there? He's saying, remember your deliverance from Egypt, so that when you come to the promised land, you'll believe God and you'll enter in. And Moses was directing the people to remember what the Lord had done in his great power and goodness in delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. And upon that remembrance, they could know that God would keep his word to bring them into the promised land. And with that expectation, they could be properly motivated to obey God's commands in the present. The Passover meal was the climactic or most important event in the Old Testament, because it was instituted to deliver the Israelites, I'm sure many of you remember, from the death angel or the blood on the doorposts and lentil, caused them to be saved from their firstborn being killed with the Egyptians, which is what led the Israelites to be set free from their slavery in Egypt. And that deliverance of God's people from their captivity in Egypt is by far the most repeated event in the Old Testament. 24 out of 39 Old Testament books mentions God delivering the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. I found the historical account of God delivering the Jews from Egypt, or what directly led up to it. We find that story repeated, seems almost unbelievable, but it's repeated no less than 360 times in the Old Testament. 360 times. Obviously, the deliverance of the Jews from their bondage in Egypt, and that night before their deliverance, the Passover, holds monumental importance in us understanding the gospel as it is illustrated or made clear with pictures in the Old Testament. Remembering what God has done for them in that great deliverance from Egypt is what gave them hope for God to lead them into the future. And we find the same pattern or command to remember in verse 26 of our passage. At the end of the verse, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Or in observing the Lord's Supper, we are remembering his death, or the great deliverance that we have in him and in his sacrifice, which is giving us expectation. What is that doing? What has it produced in the Christian? Looking back at the gospel has produced this expectation of Christ coming in the future. We see all the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled of how Christ came the first time. And as we remember those promises fulfilled, we now expect what? His second coming. Do you see in the Old Testament, in the first covenant, they're all looking for Christ to come, right? And now he came, and now what are we doing? We're looking for Christ to come. We're doing something similar. We're waiting for Christ and his glorious kingdom to be set up on earth, where he will rule and reign forever and ever, and his people
will reign with him. So as we remember the Lord's death, we're remembering it till he comes. It's a very important principle, seeing into the future and having hope and expectation will motivate you to live for the glory of God today. Thus, we will break our text up into three parts in observing the Lord's Supper. And these three parts were hard to put into an outline. I feel in one sense I forced them into an outline. So you'll see a lot of overlap in the points. So they don't perfectly work out as I normally try to. But you'll see a lot of, like I said, overlap. In the second point, you'll see the third also. So, and the first point is not, they're not symmetrical either. The first point is much larger than the second and third. But with that, we have three parts in observing the Lord's Supper in our text in 1 Corinthians 11. What we remember. So what are we to remember is number one. What hope in the future does remembering bring? And how does remembering affect us in the present? Number one, what are we to remember? And that is, we find this in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus that same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. First, let me make it clear that the observance of the Lord's Supper is a memorial or a remembrance. And anyone who thinks that they are going to receive, the forgiveness of sins, or if they're going to receive the Holy Spirit by receiving the elements, then I would strongly advise you not to take the elements. Although in our church, you either have to be a member or you have to be approved by the elders to take the Lord's Supper. But the blessing that is found in this ordinance or prescribed religious rite is found in accurately remembering what the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered when he died on the cross. Sounds very simple, but yet it is so profound because it moves us in such a way that we are brought to true service to Christ out of love. But there are no mystical powers in the elements, and they are not changed into something that they were not before we used them for this purpose. However, the elements hold great significance in us receiving them because, and only because, of what they represent. The body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We utterly reject the Roman Catholic belief of transubstantiation, or the idea that the bread and wine literally became the body and blood of Jesus Christ, has brought more people to hell over the last 1,000 years, I would believe, than any other single doctrine. It is evil. The Eucharist and what the priest does in that mass, I call it the massacre, is an abomination to the Word of God and is an abomination to Christianity. And it ought to be rejected by any one of us. And I would warn anybody who takes part in that to beware. It is not a light matter. This is a serious matter. As we just read in 1 Corinthians 11 earlier, there are people who were sick and people who died in the church because they took the Lord's Supper unworthily. And certainly when some charlatan who's dressed in some outfit that makes him look important holds up some piece of bread and thinks that he's changing it into the body of Christ, it is unworthily being observed, and those partaking of it ought to run out the door. It is wicked. We reject the Roman Catholic damnable heresy of transubstantiation that brings people to hell. However, and I wouldn't be your friend if I didn't tell you that. However, in taking the bread, we are remembering the broken body
of the Lord Jesus Christ. This does not mean that the Lord Jesus had any of his bones broken, for the scriptures say in Psalm 34:20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them shall be broken. And this is fulfilled, we find, in John 19:36, where the Spirit of God records, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. So I think it may seem like a tertiary point, but I think it is somewhat important that we understand that when we talk about the broken body of Christ, we're not talking about his bones being broken. But the Lord Jesus had to die as a lamb without blemish, as was required for the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. This represents that he was the perfect lamb, or the sinless one, and was thereby able to bear the sin of his people. That's the importance of Exodus 12 and the Passover lamb. Jesus Christ died not for his own sins, for he had none, but he died for the sins of others. And the Lord Jesus was the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners in Hebrews 7:26. Yet, on the cross, he became sin, or he took the punishment of sin upon himself for his people. However, though he had not a bone of his body broken, his body, in one sense, was broken, or he was marred beyond recognition. How about Isaiah chapter 52? We're all familiar with Isaiah 53 in some way. We just read a couple of verses at the beginning of our service there in 53. But the last verse in 54, or the second to the last verse in 52:14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. The Lord was, or should I say they were, those who viewed Christ when he's on the cross were astonished at the Lord Jesus when they saw him on the cross. For he was so brutalized and beaten that his facial features were repulsive to look upon, and he was unrecognizable. They plucked his beard from his face and slapped and punched him repeatedly. The one, think with me, the one whom angels worshipped, whose beauty in heaven was unmatched and is unmatched, has now taken on a grotesque appearance as he was a lamb led to the slaughter. The Roman soldiers who inflicted our Lord's abuse were well trained in this type of torture. We looked at this when we were in John chapter 20 a few months ago, and their goal was to bring their victim. The Roman soldiers' goal were to bring their victim as close to death without killing him. And they were masters at it. Let us remember our Lord's broken body. He was flogged or whipped to within an inch of his life. The whip had several extensions, which were leather straps, which had pieces of metal and bone embedded in them, so that they would rip the flesh to the bone and inflict as much pain and injury as possible. They then stripped the Lord Jesus naked and put a purple robe on him so that they could mock him. And they planted a crown of thorns upon his head, with some believe from 3 to 5 inch thorns, which there are those bushes common in that area with those types of thorns. In Matthew chapter 27 and 29 through 30, the scripture says they had planted a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And these Roman soldiers, when they smote him on the head, weren't just tapping him on the head, but they were smiting him on the head in order to draw blood. And as we went over there a few months ago in John 20, the head is where your skull is where you actually bleed from the most. If you ever got a small cut on your head, you'll see that it bleeds usually profusely. And so we can only imagine the Lord with the crown of thorns on his head, implanted into his skull, the thorns were, and the beating that he was taking with the reed on his head, that his whole body was covered in blood flowing from his head, to say nothing of the rest of his body where he was pierced. If you know anything about godless soldiers, you know that their thirst for blood is only increased over time. As they kill, at first they find it difficult, but over time, if they are not controlled by the love of God or the Spirit of God, they tend to be tempered by a thirst for blood, or they will start to enjoy killing. And these Roman soldiers were totally godless, and even worse, they were pagan idolaters. And their passion to spill blood was sport, and it was an addiction. Then they tore the purple robe from Christ that undoubtedly was adhered to his body by the dried blood acting as glue, and the wounds were freshly opened. The Lord was forced to carry his cross, which seems about 2,000 feet, almost a half a mile, and almost a half a mile, and we know that he was so weak that Matthew records that Simon of Cyrene had to help him carry it to Calvary, lest he die before arriving. And upon arriving at Calvary, just outside of the city of Jerusalem, they pierced Jesus Christ through his hands and his feet with 3 5-7-inch nails. And as he hung on the cross, it is believed that he died as most would die, either by suffocation or cardiac arrest, as many died that way in crucifixion. Because when one hangs on the cross, you can inhale, but you can't exhale without pushing yourself up by your feet. So the Lord would have to push himself up on the cross to exhale his breaths that would be quickly inhaled. And he would have to repeat that process over and over until his death. And this would either end by the person not being able to breathe, or it would end by the extreme exertion of his heart. It would lead to cardiac arrest or a heart attack. This was extremely difficult. It was a most torturous way to die. The Romans designed it that way, to be as slow and as painful as possible. And we think it was not the Romans that chose Christ's death. It was not the Romans. It was not the Jews that chose Christ's death and the way that he would die. But in the Trinitarian Council, in Acts 2:23, it was Christ who chose to die this way. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." Christ chose to die the most torturous death for the sins of his people, because of his great love that he has for his Father and his great love that he has for his people, that he was motivated by this love. And as we take the bread today, let us remember the broken body of our Lord, and that it was broken. It was broken for our sin, for the sins of those who have trusted Christ. His body was broken. And second, let us remember his shed blood. It says in our text in verse 25 and in the Gospels, there it says, "This cup is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Luke records it this way in his Gospel in 22:20. "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." This New Testament is the same as the new covenant, or the new agreement, if we can call it that, or contract between God and his people that is paid for and sealed with or guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe that as we consider the broken body of Christ, we are to contemplate or remember the great degree of his physical sufferings. But some, or maybe many, and I agree that we should consider or remember his shed blood, that as we remember his shed blood, we can remember the great amount of his spiritual sufferings. I hope you see there's two sides to Christ's suffering. He suffered physically, but he suffered spiritually in a way that we can't see. And I say that because the blood of Christ is that which atones for the sins of those who are in Christ. In Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Or the first part of Romans 3:25, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. When the death angel saw the blood, he passed over the Israelites on that dark day before they were delivered from Egypt, which was a clear picture of Christ's blood. It was the blood that was placed upon the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, when the priest would enter into the holies of holies once a year to atone for his sins and the sins of the people in Leviticus 23. It was the blood of Jesus Christ which once and for all pays for the sins of all of those who have repented and believed the gospel. The shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ represents the fact that he drank all of his Father's wrath in satisfying all the legal demands for the sins of those who have called to Christ, or are called by Christ, we could say, and were in violation of God's law, as we all were and are, and we were by nature his enemies. We do not understand all the details of how this works, but we know that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered his Father's wrath upon the cross. And this was by far the greater suffering than his physical pain. In Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Certainly it didn't please him in some sadistical way or in some wicked way, but it pleased the Lord because Christ was obedient to his Father, and in being obedient to his Father, the sins of his people would be forgiven. And in our sins being forgiven, God is glorified. All the attributes of God shine forth. How? How? Through the gospel. Through Christ shedding his blood for his people and us being redeemed. The mercy of God is seen. The wrath of God is seen. The truth of God is seen. The sovereignty of God is seen in all his majesty, shockingly, through the gospel. It seems, I don't know, trite in a way. But yet, when you're saved, it's glorious. And it's majestic, the gospel is. Why do you think that when we read of Stephen being martyred in Acts 7, that he dies in peace and even in joy? And if you read of the martyrs through the centuries, you will find many of them singing as they die or preaching the gospel. And yet we find Christ dying, the greater one, right? Christ dying in anguish as he cries those well-known words in Matthew 27:46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? John Calvin says this in reference to Matthew 27:46. It's kind of a longer quote, but I think it really makes the point. He said, certainly this was his chief conflict, and harder than all the other tortures, that in his anguish he was so far from being soothed by the assistance or favor of his Father that he felt himself to be in some measure estranged from him. For not only did he offer his body as a price for our reconciliation with God, but in his soul also he endured the punishments due to us. And thus he became, as Isaiah speaks, a man of sorrows. Those interpreters are widely mistaken who, laying aside this part of redemption, attended solely to the outward punishment of the flesh. For in order that Christ might satisfy for us, it was necessary that he should be placed as a guilty person at the judgment seat of God. Now, nothing is more dreadful than to feel that God, whose wrath is worse than all deaths, is the judge. When this temptation was presented to Christ, as if having God opposed to him, he were already devoted to destruction. He was seized with horror, which would have been sufficient to swallow up 100 times all men in the world. But by the amazing power of the Spirit, he achieved the victory. End quote. Christ had to bear the separation from his Father while the martyrs died with comfort, with the comfort of God coming upon them. What pain the Son felt being in the displeasure of his Father as he bore our sin, or he bore the sin of his people. We cannot even begin to understand it until the Holy Spirit reveals it to us in some small way. First, let us remember that the blood of Christ atones for sin. And second, the blood is the seal of that covenant, or the guarantee that Christ has accomplished that which he said that he would. God the Father is fully satisfied with the blood of his Son. God the Father is fully satisfied with the blood of his Son, and to satisfy our legal note that was incalculable. God is fully satisfied with the Son. The question is, are you? Am I? Are you satisfied with what Christ did on the cross to pay for sin? Or are you still trying to hope that one day you will be good enough to be in God's favor? Or even worse, you may think yourself good enough at this point in being outside of Christ, if you are at this moment. What a sad condition it is that whether you realize it or not, you are calculating yourself in this way. You're judging yourself all day long in your mind, aren't you? Right? You're looking at others, comparing yourself. And we always seem to come up on the upper hand when we do that, either consciously or subconsciously. But oh, when we see our sin and we see the great sacrifice of our Savior, that's all over. We're at rest now because we see that what Christ did is enough. What he did for my sin is enough. I don't need to justify myself anymore. I don't need to judge myself anymore and try to make myself look better than I am, because Christ has justified me. And what he did is enough. Is it not? That what he did is paid for the sin of all of those who come to Christ through repentance and faith. The Lord Jesus did all that was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. He satisfied all the legal demands as he drank the Father's wrath for the sin of those who would be saved, and sealed the covenant with his own blood. Praise his holy name. But that brings us to our second question, which I mentioned at the beginning. The second and third are much shorter than the first, but first, Second, we have what hope in the future? What hope in the future does this remembering bring? First, what are we to remember? We just went over it for 20, 30 minutes. I pray that your hearts are moved. That's what we are to remember, Christ. But what hope in the future does this remembering bring? That brings us to the last phrase again in our passage. Ye shall show the Lord's death till he come. That you shall remember what Christ has done until he comes. That can be translated, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Or by remembering the Lord's death, we are proclaiming it. But let's look at the future, which is clearly seen in the words, until he come. This teaches us that the apostles, interestingly enough, the apostles and first century saints were believing that Christ was coming in their lifetime. They were waiting for Christ's second coming. And they were not passively waiting, but were eagerly anticipating, even as a bride-to-be, right? When the bride is engaged and there's the wedding date that's set, whatever months or some even set it years down the road, which I wouldn't recommend, but when that date is set into the future, what happens to the bride? Right? Everything's pointing at that date. Nothing else matters until that date comes. Everything's revolving around that. And that's the believer. That as we're remembering Christ, we're being pointed to that marriage supper of the Lamb when we'll be united with Christ forever. And now everything's happening in our life is revolving around that because we're waiting for that day. If we're in Christ, we're one of the five wise virgins in Matthew, at the beginning of Matthew 25. We're eagerly waiting, not just waiting either, but they're waiting with fuel in their lamps. They're waiting expectantly. They've made the preparations. They're not just waiting passively. And Hebrews 9:28, if you wanted to look there in your Bible, in Hebrews 8 through 10, make yourself familiar with those chapters. You'll be face down when you read them. They're so amazing. So much they speak about Christ being better than the old sacrifices, better than the old system, and how his blood has just washed us and has completed it all. And Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look, see, he bore the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Those who are looking back at the death of Christ are looking forward to the return of Christ. For whom does Christ come for but those that are looking for him? It's a redundant principle in the New Testament. And who is Christ? And who is looking for Christ but those who are remembering his death, burial, and resurrection, or observing the Lord's table? The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Dear ones, do you not see that if we have seen the broken body of our Lord Jesus with our spiritual eyes and have seen his blood atoning or making payment for our sin, then we will have a confident expectation of the future. And the whole of our lives will be pointed toward the day when we meet Jesus Christ face to face. Look in 1 John chapter 3. It's what it says exactly in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, that's the hope of the Christian. We will see him as he is. Verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him does what? Purifieth himself even as he is pure. It brings us to our third point, that we are, what are we to remember? Christ and what he has accomplished in the gospel.
And what does that produce in us? It produces a future looking for Christ and his return in his great kingdom. And what does that produce? But a purity of heart. That a purity of heart. How does remembering the past of what Christ has done for us that changes all our expectations of the future, how does that affect us in the present? Those who have this hope of Christ's return and being with him forever, as we read in 1 John 3, will purify himself. Or should we say, will be purified. Or our hope of the future brings a present change. Our hope of the future brings a present change. Knowing our expected end brings a present practical holiness or a real desire to love and obey Christ. In conclusion, look in Hebrews, if you're not there already, as we've looked at several passages in Hebrews, but in Hebrews 12, there's those common verses in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider Christ and the suffering that he bore upon himself, and you won't be weary in your minds. I believe it's somewhat pointing us to Christ's second coming. It's pointing us to all the promises that we have in Christ. As we remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in the past in his perfect life, suffering, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, that will lead us to consider what an incredible hope we have for the future in Christ's eternal preeminence. And this will motivate us to be looking unto Jesus Christ now, today. The past, future, and present are really all connected. And this is why the Lord Jesus spoke of himself in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Jesus Christ is our hope. He is our hope in what he has done for us and who he is in the past, or he has forever been God, and he has done everything to secure our salvation. This salvation brings a joyful expectation of the future, which gives us power and love to serve him in the present. And so I pray today that as we remember our Lord Jesus in taking the Lord's Supper, that the Lord Jesus is the focal point of all that we think about in terms of the past, which is giving us a confident expectation for the future that is causing us to worship and serve him right now and for the rest of our lives. I pray the truth of Christ's sacrifice, that the great degree of his suffering will take root in our hearts, that whether you're unconverted, I pray that you'll know this for the first time and be rested upon the fact that Christ is enough. Be rested upon the fact that I don't have to pay for my own sins. I don't have to live in judgmentalism. I don't have to live as a religious person trying to justify myself, but I can live satisfied that what Christ did is enough. I pray that's true of you, O unconverted. But for the believer, how precious it is it not? This beautiful message of how Christ came to die for sinners. And as we remember it, dear Christian, is your heart cold? Are you overcome by temptation? Are your afflictions too heavy? Look to Christ and what he has done to bear our sins. It sounds elementary for the Christian, but oh, It isn't, because we so easily slip from it. I wake up in the morning, and if I let myself go, I can have 1,000 other thoughts about what I need to do and the things that cumber me about. But oh, dear believer, don't let your mind go in that direction so easily. But let us be fixed on Christ as we remember what he has done for us, as we remember our great sin and how he's bore upon himself, and remembering all the promises that Christ has fulfilled in his first coming, we are confidently expecting his second coming. And we're looking into the clouds even today, saying, Lord, come quickly, for we yearn for you. And that, my friends, will purify your heart in the present and give us the proper motive to live and to do what we do. As I mentioned at the beginning, you're being motivated by something in everything you do. May it be the glory of God. May we be motivated by the glory of God because of this glorious gospel and this glorious expectation of the future that we have in Christ. And as we remember today this sacred observance of the Lord's Supper, may we remember our precious Savior and his soon coming and all that he has promised his people, and may we be strengthened today. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you, O God, for the remembrance of Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you established this ordinance, that your people would not be distracted from remembering everything else, but that we would remember our Christ, that we would remember him often. And Lord, today we remember you this in this special way, Lord, that you have ordained for your people as a special means of grace. Lord Jesus, would you walk up and down the aisles with us as we remember you today, Lord, and may we sense your presence and know it in a special way as we observe your table. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as the Lord met in the upper room with his apostles, and that last time he would meet with them, many call it the Last Supper, in the Gospels, we see that he was moved with compassion. He was moved to teach them. And we see that in that upper room is where he established this ordinance, the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal that was switched from the old covenant to the new covenant. That Christ's blood was now, that all the pictures of the blood shed in the Old Testament was now fulfilled in Christ. And all those animals that died was now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, the one and final sacrifice. And so as we consider that, let me, as the Lord prayed over the elements in that night, let me pray over the elements, and then we'll approach from this side to the back, and then go over to Jim and up to the front, and then back down the other aisle. And if anybody needs help, just please let me know as we come and receive the elements. Let me pray. Father in heaven, holy God, we thank you that you've established this observance. I pray that you would bless these elements as we receive them. May we remember our precious Savior in a way that we have never remembered him before. May our hearts be turned. Oh, bless these to our body, we pray. In Jesus' name.